good morning. My name is Nick, one of the pastors here, and it's always a privilege to be with you in worship. And I want to wish you a Merry Christmas. I just love being able to say that, don't you? I mean, this is by far my favorite time of the year. Make some noise if you love Christmas. Come on now. Yes. Yes. Always have, always will. It's probably because I'm a big kid at heart. But if you're anything like me, there are these sort of traditions, right? These things that we do every year that help sort of usher in the spirit of Christmas. I mean, right now, turn to your neighbor and fill in the blank. It doesn't feel like Christmas until, fill in the blank. Tell your neighbor what it is. What is it? What makes it feel like Christmas? This is when you actually have to turn and talk to each other. There are other human beings here, in case you didn't know that. What over here? What'd y'all say? Doesn't feel like Christmas till when? Say something. Christmas tree, okay. What else? Elf on a shelf. Creepy little dude. Yeah. Somebody said snow last service, and I was like, you need to move. Right? Who knows? Maybe it could happen here. You know, for me, it's always been music. Like, the music is really what ushers in sort of that feeling of Christmas, which is, I'm really grateful now because I started playing Christmas music on the radio like the day after Halloween. I'm okay with that, right? I mean, it sort of helps me get ready. And even when I was a kid, I remember we had this record player. Do I remember record players? They're like on the Flintstones. Their sparks would fly. I'm just kidding. And we had a record player, but it seemed like the only time the record player came out was around Christmas. And we'd play these old albums, like Bing Crosby's White Christmas album, right? Nat King Cole. Can we give it up for Nat King? Nat King Cole has the best Christmas voice ever. Some of y'all like Michael Bublé. He's all right. He's no Nat King Cole. I mean, Nat King's Cole, his voice sounds like actual chestnuts roasting by a fire. It's just what it sort of sounds like. It's so good. And I remember, you know, we'd play, my favorite though was this Mantovani record. That sounds so sophisticated and cultured. It was an orchestra record. There was no singing. It was all just orchestra music. It's beautiful. And for me, it was those records that really sort of brought about that Christmas spirit that we love so much, like the scratchiness and the warmth of the records. It just pulled it in. And then, you know, especially since becoming a parent, like you have these new favorite Christmas memories every year. Am I right? Like things from that season that you want to hold on to, right? You want to take with you. And I've already gotten this year's Christmas memory. It's our youngest, Selma, our three-year-old, singing Deck the Halls nonstop. And I was able to get it on camera. And once I show it to you, I think you're going to see why it's this year's favorite Christmas memory. Say, Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
Christmas. Anybody ever seen Christmas Story? The end of Christmas Story? They burn the turkey and have to go eat at the Chinese restaurant? Reminds me of that for some reason. It's my favorite Christmas memory this year. But music really is what ushers in the spirit. Somebody was telling me that there are certain songs that they hear from Christmas, and it's like immediately they can almost smell a certain dish their grandmother would make around Christmas. Like, that's what music does, doesn't it? It's really powerful. Music has this way of going around our heads and speaking to our hearts, right? Like, music has this way of helping us to get it, like connecting us with the deeper meaning behind all of it. And it's interesting because reading through the Gospel of Luke, in the early chapters of Luke, one of the things that we find are these songs. Main characters of the Christmas story sing. They sing these songs. And it's believed by many that these songs were some of the earliest hymns of the church. Sort of the people of Jesus, their early worship songs. And what we've been doing throughout this series is digging into these songs and the people who first sang them in order to connect with kind of the deeper meaning behind the actual events of the Christmas story to help really connect us with what makes this time of the year so great. And this morning, we're going to take a look at Simeon and the song that he sang over the newborn baby Jesus. Now, Simeon is my guy. I'm going to tell you right now. 3 out of 4 years, I've had the opportunity to preach on Simeon. And the more I look at him and I look at the text here in Luke, man, it hits me hard. And I'll say this morning's message probably isn't like light and fluffy. That's okay. But I think it's one we need to hear as we move into celebrating what is one of the most incredibly powerful times of the year. So let's pray real quick, and then we're going to jump into the text. Can we do that? God, I just pray right now that you open us up, that you speak to us. Lord, drop any defenses that we may have, and just do something cool in our lives today. Lord, make us people who aren't looking for distraction, people who aren't looking for opportunities to check out, but people who are okay with feeling an ache for more of you in our lives, an ache for more of your kingdom in the world around us. Make us truly Advent people who pray that prayer, come Lord Jesus, come, who pray that ancient prayer and mean it. We love you so much. Speak to us now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, Simeon's song, his sort of moment with Jesus, takes place a bit later in the Christmas story. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2, if you want to open up your Bibles there. Not long after Jesus is born, his parents, Mary and Joseph, they take him to Jerusalem to the temple to participate in some of the customs of their day. One of the customs was a purification ritual that mothers would go through about 40 days after they give birth. So Jesus is at least 40 days old, all right? So he's pretty fresh out of the oven. One of the other rituals was they would dedicate the firstborn son to the Lord. So they're probably there to do that as well. Well, while they're there, they run into this guy, Simeon. Here's their encounter. I'm going to read it right now. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 25. Says, now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's loaded. We're going to come back to that here in a little bit. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, or singing, here's a song, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. So you get this sense, right, that Simeon's pretty old when this happens. In fact, there's a tradition dates back to the second century that says Simeon is 112 years old when this is going on. 112. That's an old dude, right? He's been around for a while. And it says that the Spirit led him into the temple the exact moment when Mary and Joseph and Jesus walk in. And Simeon is somehow able, when he first sees Jesus, he knows right away. He knows in an instant, in a moment, this is the one I've been waiting for. This is the one that our people have been waiting for. This is the one the whole world has been waiting for. Now, I think it's easy to read the text and not feel it, but I think there's a whole lot for us to feel here in this passage. He's 112. How long do you think he'd been waiting? How long? And then, you know, at the same time, if he's 112, this means that Simeon was alive to witness some really painful and very important history for his people. If he's 112, that means he was alive when the Romans first conquered his homeland. He saw that happen. And it wasn't nice. He would have witnessed a really bloody civil war that took place right after that. He watched his own people kill each other. At the same time, he would have witnessed numerous revolutions, attempts by his people to get the Romans out of town, which were crushed one after another. He saw all of this, and yet he still held out year after year. He held on to this hope that God hadn't quit on them, that God hadn't abandoned them, that one day the Messiah, the rescuer, would show up and God would make things well. That's what it means when it says that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. We got to unpack this a bit because it's loaded. Can you handle it? Buckle up, buttercup. Waiting for the consolation of Israel. This is actually a reference, believe it or not. This is a reference back to a big chunk of the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah was one of the prophets in the Old Testament. Chapters 40 through 55 are actually known as the book of consolation. Consolation is a synonym for comfort, right? It's another word for comfort. It's the book of comfort. Now, in Simeon's day, Israel had been sort of kicked around by all the superpowers, the various ones. Israel's in a very valuable piece of property, right? And one after another, Israel was conquered by different empires. First, it was the Assyrians. Then you had the Babylonians. Then you had Persians. Then you had the Greeks. Most recently, it's the Romans. So they were used to getting kicked around. They were used to being oppressed. Most of these empires, these rulers, were not kind to them. They levied incredible taxes on them. Even though they might have been in Israel, they were still in many ways slaves still. They were under bondage. They were under persecution. But they were these people known as the prophets. Prophets would speak on behalf of God. And what these prophets would often say is, listen, I know it's bad, but it's not always going to be like this. One day, God's going to do something about it. One day, God's going to show up. One day, God is going to set things right. And when God does that, he's going to do it through this person who came to be known as the Messiah, the deliverer, the rescuer, someone who would be a king like David, who would help rule in a way that promoted peace and life. One day, God was going to make all things well, and he was going to do it through this anointed Messiah. So Isaiah chapters 40 through 55 are all about this. For instance, listen to what it says in chapter 51, verse 3. It says, the Lord will surely comfort Zion. Zion's another name for the people of God. But there's that word comfort. The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her. Thanksgiving and the sound of singing. So I think we're meant to feel all of that, feel the weight of that when we read this passage in Luke, when it says that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's somebody who had oriented his entire life around this hope that God was going to show up, God was going to do something. Now let's zero in a bit more on the text. The word for waiting, it gets translated into our Greek word, our English word waiting. In the original language of the New Testament, it was this Greek word prosdekomai. It's a big word. And it's big meaning. I think waiting is kind of a weak way to translate it. When I hear waiting, I don't know about you, but I think it's something really passive. Right? Waiting has like a sense of procrastination to it. I'm just kind of biding my time, right? I'm sort of sitting back, waiting to see what happens. That's not prosdekomai. Prosdekomai actually literally means to give access to oneself. If you break down the word, literally means to give access to oneself. It's the sort of active waiting that one does with a high level of involvement. I think a better word for it is longing. Yearning. It's sort of the kind of waiting you do from deep down here in your gut. It's the waiting that kind of sounds like this. Ugh. You ever been there before? Ugh, you can feel it. You're waiting for it, right? I think waiting in my mind is about sort of how you spend your time. Longing is about where you set your heart. It's something you want more than anything else. Maybe this will help. There's the kind of waiting that you and I do when we're like reheating a cup of coffee in the microwave. You ever like left it there? You forgot it was in the microwave? And you came back later in the day and there's the cup of coffee still sitting there, right? You've done that before. So there's that kind of waiting. And then there's prosdekomai, which reminds me of a good friend of mine when her son was coming home from boot camp after going into the Marines. And she was like counting down the days until he was home. You could ask her at any point in time, hey, when's JT going to be home from boot camp? She could tell you the weeks, the days, the hours, the minutes till her son was going to be home. That's prosdekomai. That's longing. That's yearning. It's something you do, you set your heart on and you want it more than anything. You see, this is the kind of waiting that involves an ache. How familiar are you with the ache? How aware are you of the ache? You see, this gets to the heart of what Advent is really all about. I can imagine some of us might be new to Jesus, church, Bible. Some of this is unfamiliar to you, and you've heard the word Advent before, but if you're honest, you don't know what it means. Well, good news. There's a bunch of people who've been around this for a long time. They don't know what Advent means either. It's okay. I personally just learned this probably 5 or 6 years ago. Advent comes from this Latin word adventus, and it means the coming or the arrival of. And when you study this, what you find is that for centuries now, Christians, followers of Jesus, have been using the weeks leading up to Christmas not only to celebrate the birth of Jesus, the first advent, the first arrival, but to also anticipate and long for the return of Jesus, the second advent. Hopefully this gets some of y'all excited because you look a little sleepy today. But at the heart of our faith, right, is this belief that God has done something new right here on planet Earth, something brand spanking new through the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The scripture writers call it a new creation. I mean, God is doing something new right here in our midst. He started something, right? But even more than that, here's the other part of it, is that one day Jesus Christ is going to return to finish what was started, to set things right, to make things well. How's that sound to you? And Advent is this time of the year when followers of Jesus intentionally enter into practices, spiritual practices, where they reorient themselves around this greater story that we're a part of, to get back in touch with that longing for this to happen. And you can kind of hear the ache, the longing in one of the songs we sing often this time of the year, O Come, Emmanuel. Can't you hear it in the song? It's an ache. It's a song you sing from the pit of your gut, something you want more than anything else. You see, at the heart of it, you know what Advent is about? Advent is about getting back in touch with our need for God's presence, God's healing in our life and the world around us. It's when we let ourselves feel the ache. I mean, how aware are you of the ache? Do you feel it? Because one of the things I know about you and I is we don't like to feel it. We'd rather not feel it. And so we get really good at like distracting ourselves, don't we? We're staying really busy. Snuffing it out, doing everything we have to do so we don't have to feel that ache. And honestly, I was really uncomfortable even preaching this message because it's kind of uncomfortable. I don't want to feel uncomfortable. We don't like feeling the ache. But Advent is all about letting ourselves feel the ache so that we can pray that prayer of Advent, the ancient prayer of Advent. Come, Lord Jesus, come. It comes to us from the end of the book of Revelation, one of the final words in the entire Bible. And it's this prayer you're meant to pray from your gut. Come, Lord Jesus, come. So when I hurt myself a few years ago, hurt my back. And some of you were actually there when I did it. I see you sitting there. It's one of those moments where I was trying to prove that I still got it. He's laughing. You have one of those moments, right? Somebody says, hey, can you pick that up? I used to be able to pick up heavy things. I can't pick them up anymore. Messed my back up really bad. I don't still have it. But I remember that night trying to sleep, couldn't sleep at all. I was so locked up. You know, I actually spent the entire night leaning over our kitchen countertops because I was just hurting so bad. It was like, just this reminder, you don't still got it. It was bad. So eventually I decided to get some muscle relaxers. I can see why those things are highly addictive. You don't need to just be leave them around, right? But I couldn't stand the way they made me feel. It's like you're sort of in this fog, right? It's kind of like this. You're kind of there, but you're not there. Right, sure, you don't feel the pain, but you don't really feel much of anything else either. You certainly don't feel very alive. I think some of us, if we were honest, that sounds a bit like how we live our lives. Just sort of numb. We do whatever we got to do to not feel that ache. Your greatest need in life is for God's presence, personally in your life, to dwell in your midst, to come and to make things well. That's the greatest need you have. But the reality is we don't have that fully. And so there's an ache there, but we don't like feeling that ache. And so what we do is we just reach for things and try to make it go away. We buy way too much stuff. Some of us have rooms in our houses we haven't been in years. Why have we got all this stuff? Right? Or we go to the computer screen when we're feeling lonely and insecure and rejected. We feel an ache. What do? We reach for something to make it go away. Some of us, we go to the pantry when everybody's asleep at night. When we feel that ache, we reach for something. Advent's a time when we don't do that. Advent is a time when we intentionally allow ourselves to feel that restlessness. I love what the theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who has a really great Advent devotional, he wrote it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was prominent right at the beginning of World War II. Major theologian, he was a German. He ended up being arrested in Nazi Germany, and he was held in prison there until right before his camp was liberated. He was actually, he was hung hours before they liberated his camp. And there's a great Advent devotional he has that are actually these letters that he wrote to his fiance around Christmas time while he was in prison. And incredibly powerful. But I love what he says about Advent. He says, the only ones who can celebrate Advent are the people who carry restlessness around with them, whose souls give them no peace, who know that they are poor and incomplete, who sense something of the greatness that is to come. See, for some of us, Jesus is that cup of coffee we left in the microwave. We don't feel the ache. And maybe even you're here and like you embraced God's presence in your life in some big general way. Like you said yes a long time ago. But you've heard that phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. The more familiar you get with something, the less you really appreciate it. And often what happens is, you know, God rescues us in some big sort of vague way, but there's still all these other places in our lives that we need God's presence. Things in our lives where we could use God's healing presence to set us right. And so my challenge to you, between now and Christmas, however many days that is, if you're not in the regular habit of this, here's what I'd love for you to do. Carve out 15 minutes a day. And I recommend doing it when it's still dark outside. To just sit and don't say anything. Just let yourself feel it. Let yourself feel the ache. Let God bring to the surface all the places in your life where you still need him to make things well. It's uncomfortable, but I'm telling you, it's incredibly helpful. For me, I've been doing that for the past couple weeks, and here's something God's putting his finger on. I'm just sitting there, and I'm like letting this ache kind of come to the surface. And I know for a lot of people it sounds sort of weird, but the way of Jesus is very counterintuitive. But what I feel like God's pointing out is I have this sort of unhealthy fear of letting people down. I'm terrified of letting people down. So sometimes I overreach and trying to make relationships work, right? And I'm just terrified that I'm gonna disappoint people. But something I've been realizing is I'm gonna let people down. Their disappointment isn't all on me. Something God's putting his finger on. I'm having to let him into that place in my life. And so I don't know what this looks like for you, but I wanna challenge you just to find some time to allow God to come more fully into your life. You know, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but in the text that we just read from Luke, the Holy Spirit gets mentioned 3 times in 2 verses. Did you see that? We're told the Spirit was on Simeon. The Spirit led Simeon into the temple. The Spirit revealed to Simeon that he wouldn't die until he actually saw the Messiah. The Spirit gets mentioned 3 times. The Spirit, to summarize this, is sort of the personal, healing, dwelling, abiding presence of God that the Holy Spirit is. Now, the scriptures make it clear that God is present everywhere at all times, right? And that God sustains all things. But there's this unique presence of God, this sort of personal dwelling, healing presence of God, the Holy Spirit. This presence only shows up to the extent that it's wanted, to the extent that it's invited, to the extent that it's longed for. See, God will not invade where God is not invited. And some of us in this room, it's like we're looking at particular things in our lives that feel uncomfortable, we're not happy with, whether it's a relationship or whatever it is, and we want it to get fixed, and we want to have the resources to make it well, but we're spending no time inviting God into that place. We're not allowing God to first change us, to transform us, to make things well. The ancient prayer of Advent is, come, Lord Jesus, come. And my hope for all of us, that would be Advent people who would want that more than we want anything else. This leads me to the second thing that I notice about Simeon that I think is pretty remarkable. If you read throughout the Gospels, most of the people who interact with Jesus have a hard time recognizing him for who he is. Most people miss him altogether. He's rejected by his own people, but not Simeon. Simeon is somehow able to recognize in this newborn baby the fulfillment of some of his deepest longings and desires. Why? Well, I think part of it is because Simeon was open to surprises. You see, Jesus wasn't the Messiah anybody wanted. That's why they all rejected him. They all wanted this big military hero, this guy who was a big deal, to come in and crush all their enemies. Jesus didn't do that. He was from the middle of nowhere. And when he grew up and he started doing his ministry, he didn't crush his enemies. He was crucified by him. Nobody expected that from the Messiah, so they all rejected him. The people of Simeon's day had these very specific expectations for what they thought God needed to do, for how they thought God needed to show up, for how God needed to set things right. They had very narrow, very specific expectations. And when Jesus didn't do any of that, they missed the gift altogether. You see, often our expectations are what cause us to miss the gift. It's like when I was growing up, I had one of those eccentric uncles. Y'all got one of those? I'm talking about uncles a little weird. Cool, like really cool, but just a little different. Y'all one of those? Some of you might be that uncle. Keep it up, right? But see, his weirdness would always come out the most around Christmas time. He would get us the weirdest Christmas present. I mean, just strange. It's like he shopped in that little, like, no man's land in the middle of Walmart. You're talking about like those aisles right in the middle where you can get, like, Lord of the Rings Pez dispensers and a lighter for your grill. And you know what I'm talking about? All kind of hangs out there together. It's like my uncle would just walk through there and grab whatever he saw, wrap it up, and give it to us at Christmas. And when I was a kid, this would drive me nuts because I was so clear and very loud about what I wanted for Christmas. Everybody knew. Just give me G.I. Joes and nobody gets hurt, okay? The little 3.5-inch action figures that were fully posable everywhere, you know what I'm talking about? And they're amazing. That's all I wanted. Just give me the G.I. Joes, we'll be good to go. Well, Uncle Chris never got me G.I. Joes. He'd give me this weird stuff, like monster fuzzy socks. I said, what do I even do with this? And as I got older, I kind of stopped caring so much. I remember one year, I was like, just go with it. Whatever Uncle Chris gets you, just enjoy it, right? And to this day, when I was in high school, my Uncle Chris gave me my favorite Christmas present of all time. It was a plastic Vikings helmet and a harmonica. It's awesome. It had more to do, though, with my expectations than anything else. Because I think sometimes it's our expectations that cause us to miss the gift. And the people in Simeon's day, God's got to look like this. God's got to do these things. God's got to show up this way. And if he doesn't, I'm not accepting it. So there's a difference between putting your hope in something and then being hopeful for something. Those are different things. Two different things. And I love this part of Simeon's song when he says, my eyes have seen your salvation. To me, I want to say, really? Because it looks to me like you're just looking at a baby. The Romans are still in charge. Things are still tough. What are you talking about? Your eyes have seen your salvation. No, they haven't. But Simeon knew his hope was in Jesus, was in the Messiah, and not in what he wanted the Messiah to do for him. There's a big difference there, folks. There's a big difference between being hopeful for something and then putting your hope in something. And here's why I bring this up. The holidays, my favorite time of the year. They're wonderful. They're beautiful. But they can also be the worst, too, can't they? It can be hard for a lot of us. Because it seems like at this time of the year, more than any other time, what becomes so painfully apparent is that there's problems we can't fix. Am I right? Think about your families. Think about your relationships. One of the things you realize around Christmas, and it's frustrating, it's more frustrating at Christmas than any other time of the year, is there's problems you can't fix. There's people you cannot control. And there are expectations you'll never be able to meet. We feel this a lot at Christmas, too. Don't we? And here's what I know. If you're anything like me, one of the things you're probably going to do is you're going to rush off and try to fix some problem in your family that's 10, 20, 30 years old that nobody's been able to fix, but you're going to rush off and try and fix it, and while doing that, you're going to create a whole bunch of new problems right there at home. See, what I found is that when my hope is in Jesus, I can be hopeful for those things to work out. But when my hope is in Jesus, even if they don't, I'm going to be okay. Are you following me? When our hope is in the one who makes the promises, then what we know is that no matter what happens, we're grounded in something bigger, something that can endure, something that can handle whatever comes our way. And so we find the resolve to move forward in all of this. And so the person sitting in the room, your marriage is hanging on by a thread. Listen, I know it's got to be painful. Especially this time of the year. You know, sometimes what we do is we think, man, the marriage has got to work out. Your hope is in the marriage being reconciled. It's one thing to be hopeful for that. It's another thing to put your hope in it. Because I got news for you, it may not happen. It may not happen. That's not just up to you and God. There's another person involved. But when our hope is in Jesus, the one who's promised to never leave us or forsake us, and what we can know is that no matter what happens, you're going to be okay. You can grow from this. There's a future for you. And you find the resolve to walk through the tough road that's ahead. Now, that's not an excuse for you to quit or give up. In fact, it's just the opposite. Because I found that when my security and my identity comes from God, then I'm the type of person who can actually function in a marriage in a healthy way because I'm not putting all this weight on it. I'm not suffocating them. Are you with me? So some of us in this room, we've convinced ourselves that unless God shows up in this way, unless God fixes these things, unless God comes through with me in this particular sort of opportunity, makes this right, then I got nothing. Might not happen. It may not happen the way you want it to. But you can put your hope in Jesus so that no matter which way it goes, I promise you, it can work out for your good. The psalmist says it best when he says, "Indeed, none who waits for you will be put to shame." One more thought. Can you handle one more thought? Something else I noticed about Simeon's song. Go back there with me. Chapter 2, verse 30. Here's what he says. He says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." Now, the emphasis of this song isn't just on what God is going to do for Simeon or for the people of Israel. The emphasis is on what this arrival of this Messiah means ultimately for who? For all nations, for everybody, for the entire world. See, for Simeon, this moment wasn't just some privatized, personal, religious experience. Simeon knew that whatever God was going to do through this child was going to be good news for the entire world, for everybody. I'm going to say this really clear. Christmas is bigger than us. It's bigger than ours. And in my opinion, we're often guilty of just giving Jesus lip service at Christmas. I mean, often when you hear people make a big deal out about keeping Christ in Christmas, you know what that usually means? I'm talking about boycotting Starbucks because they're upset about the coffee cups. Or people getting bent out of shape because somebody said happy holidays and not Merry Christmas. Never mind. Holidays means holy days. It's all lip service. It's all words. But then we go on to celebrate Christmas just like everybody else. We buy a whole bunch of stuff for people that don't actually need it. Happy birthday, Jesus. It's easy for like the meaning of the whole thing to get lost under wrapping paper, credit card receipts. It's like my daughter asked me the other day. We were getting ready. My 5-year-old. We were getting ready for school. Out of nowhere, she's tying her shoes. She stops and she goes, "Dad, isn't Christmas Jesus' birthday?" I was like, "Yeah, it is." And she goes, "Why are we the ones who get all the presents?" That's a great question, honey. And I asked her, "What do you think Jesus wants from us on his birthday?" And she nailed it. Maybe be kind to people. Do nice things for them. Yeah. This is why we practice Christmas a little different around here with the Advent offering. You know, the challenge is for you to bring a sacrificial gift that'll be used in a way that honors who Jesus is and what Jesus is about. And I'm not telling you don't buy presents for people you love. I nailed Christmas this year. Nailed it. My wife's here, honey. Gotcha. But if that's all we do, if all we do is this sort of materialistic gluttony, right, where we go into debt, we buy a bunch of stuff that's just going to end up in a storage unit. If that's all we do at Christmas, how does that honor Jesus? Instead, I think if we can carve out some space in that, maybe practice it a bit more simply and then give a gift that actually honors what Jesus is about, that brings more and more of Jesus' kingdom into our world, I think that's a birthday that Jesus would love. Aren't you with me? And last year, y'all showed up. I mean, you showed up. This incredible couple from India, imagine where they were a little over a year ago. They had this dream, this thing they felt like God wanted to do through them, and it felt huge and impossible. And then this church from Lexington, South Carolina, hey, y'all, shows up out of nowhere, and it's amazing. They have the land now. I don't know about you, but I think how incredible would it be to come back this year and we get to put a building on it? I think that would be pretty amazing, don't you? And so I want to challenge you. I want to invite you. I'm going to invite you, probably the best Christmas for you ever too, When we take up the miracle or the Advent offering next weekend, you can bring it later than that too. But when we take up that offering, don't just put a bunch of loose change in it. Prayerfully discern, what's a sacrificial gift look like? Something that really does honor who Jesus is and what Jesus is about. I think that would make for a really great birthday. Don't you agree? Yes? I want to finish by sharing with you an Advent prayer. It's one that I've come back to every single year. It's by Frederick Buchner. He's one of my favorite authors. But I want to pray this with you, and I'm going to pray the three stanzas. But in the middle, I've put an opportunity for y'all to pray the Advent prayer. It's real simple. Come, Lord Jesus, come. I'm going to say it right now. Say it with me. Ready? Come, Lord Jesus, come. But my hope for you is that when you pray that, you actually mean it. When you hear these words, you'll listen to them. You won't let them just sort of bounce off you. But like, listen to these words. Sink into them a bit. Let them be your prayer this morning. Thou Son of the Most High, Prince of Peace, be born again into our world. Wherever there is war in this world, wherever there is pain, wherever there is loneliness, wherever there is no hope, come, thou long-expected one, with healing in thy wings. Pray this with me. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Holy child, whom the shepherds and the kings and the dumb beasts adored, be born again. Wherever there is boredom, wherever there is fear of failure, wherever there is temptation too strong to resist, wherever there is bitterness of heart, come, thou blessed one, with healing in thy wings. Pray this with me. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Savior, be born in each of us who raises their face to thy face, not knowing fully who they are or who thou art, knowing only that thy love is beyond knowing, and that no other has the power to make him whole. Come, Lord Jesus, to each of us who longs for thee, even though we have forgotten thy name. Come quickly. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Lord, I pray that you make this prayer true for us, that, Lord, you awaken us a groaning, a longing, not to settle for how things are, but to long for you to make things well. And help us to do that with a hopefulness, because we know it's going to happen. We know that one day you will set things right. Teach us what it means to be Advent people, people of the longing. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.